You'll take your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 124. And for one moment, I'm going to quit looking at you guys and look at my Bible. I can only choose, you know, I've got the one or the other. This is new to me, but I'm working it out. I have titled this sermon, "Why Am I Here?" And that question can have a lot of different meanings just by the word you emphasize. For instance, "why am I here?" suggests that a person is in a set of circumstances in which they can't discern their purpose. Why is this happening? Now, if I change the emphasis, "why am I here?" I've gone from thinking about purpose to why is this happening to me? And you'll hear that when it could be in a moment of suffering. I don't feel like I deserve this kind of heartache. Why me? But I could also see it in a moment of great blessing. I don't understand how I get this. This is wonderful. Why could I have this? But the word I want to emphasize for this passage is, why am I here? And again, we could say something like, I don't have any idea what's going on in this particular place. But another part might be, you know, I've seen a lot of obstacles along the road, and I have seen threats to my arrival here, and somehow yet I'm still here. And here, meaning not so much the location where I stand or sit, but the circumstance of my life and the particular place I am between me and God. How did I get here? What is it that got me to this place? And in particular, I want you to think about this. Not so much, I can't believe this is filled with all the hardships it is, although I'm sure that is the case. But rather, how have I survived to this point? I know that many of you have said this, and if you haven't said it, you've definitely heard it. You know, if God weren't with me, I couldn't have made it. Well, I think that's a right sentiment. In fact, that's what our psalm will say. And I want us to start asking the question, what is it that actually got me here? And what have I had to get through to get here? Before we read, let me pray one more time. Father in heaven, would you bless the moments we spend in the scriptures? This is your word. It is absolutely true. It's completely trustworthy. And we need you to minister to us this word. So open our hearts and cause us to be people who hear the word and do your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 124, a song of ascent of David. This is God's word, beginning in verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You may, in fact, I'm almost sure that you have not heard the name Ches Smith. Ches Smith professed faith in Christ and joined his church at age 15. At age 17, he announced that he believed he was called to ministry. Following high school, he went to a small private college where he studied biblical studies and minored in philosophy. After his college days, he went to a church and spent a year and a half working with a pastor, kind of as an intern in the church, being mentored toward ministry. And from there, he went to a seminary in Texas. Only while he was in seminary, some doubts began to take shape in his mind and in his heart about his faith. I want to give you his words, his experience while he was in seminary. He said, "I'm a very introverted person by nature, not outgoing, or outspoken. I have an artist temperament. What I found was that at the particular seminary where he was, there was no place for someone like me. So many of my fellow students seemed to consider themselves Billy Graham 2.0, God's personal conduit to the people, outgoing, driven, charismatic. And I was none of that. I began to feel like success in ministry had more to do with the minister than with God. Now, that led him deeper into kind of assessing where his soul was and what his calling was. And he began to just be overcome with guilt and a sense of not enough. As he looked around, that people seemed bigger than life, and he just couldn't keep up with that. And so he began to feel like he didn't pray enough, and he wasn't studying the Bible enough, and he wasn't involved in his church enough, and he wasn't evangelizing enough, and he wasn't giving his money away enough. And then he kind of began to realize, hey, that's all about me, isn't it? Seems like this should be about God, but in the environment where he found himself, it seemed that not only he, but all the people who were surrounding him made it about themselves, and it just discouraged him, and it wounded his faith. Now, during this season, there was a family need that came up, and so he left seminary for a season to go be with the family and take care of the extended family, in which time he was part of a church, and he taught some Sunday school classes, and those doubts seemed to quiet just a bit. But when he got back to seminary, they came back, these doubts raging and more fully formed than ever. He saw some very tragic moments. A pastor not far from the seminary was electrocuted in the baptismal waters that they had drawn. There was a church that had a church bus. And while it was traveling, it was involved in a car accident, and 17 believing members of the church were killed in a car accident. While he was in seminary, there was a church in Fort Worth, Texas, having a youth rally, and someone walked in with a gun and killed 7 of the people who were attending, one of them one of his classmates. And as he tried to process the tragedy that he saw, he kind of looked around and he said, you know, I see this just unspeakable tragedy, but I also see at times spectacular successes. And they seem to counterbalance each other. But most of us don't experience either, really. We kind of live in the middle. Ordinary life, feeling quite plain, and a little suffering and a little success, but it's really nothing special. I mean, after all, you've never heard of Ches Smith, this guy I'm telling you about. And he began to think, hey, not just in Monopoly, but in all of life, including the kingdom of God and the church, it seems like it's just random chance. A few people get the good stuff. They roll double sixes. And a few people roll double ones. But most of us are sitting there around the 6, 7, and 8. If you're interested, the statistics are that's what you get most of the time with dice. And he was just saying, that's just what you see. And as he began to say, hey, chance seems to dominate it, there doesn't seem to be this hand of God I would expect to see in the way the world functions. He also started reading books by atheists, and he said, these are more my people, and he abandoned the faith. Disappointed with God and convinced that there was no guiding hand, it was just chance. Atoms and molecules set in motion millions of years ago that were still colliding. That's all it was. Now, if you've never heard of Ches Smith, you might have heard of Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris became pretty well known on the evangelical circuit when he published a book in his early 20s, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Now, I've actually got a couple of his other books, I think, on my shelves in my office. Joshua Harris, after publishing a book in his 20s, became the senior pastor of a church that had over 4,000 people attending it when he was 30. He was in high demand for conferences. I think he's published 6 books. About a year ago, just a tad under a year at this point, Joshua Harris announced by social media that he and his wife were divorcing. And a few weeks later, he said, "I can no longer call myself a Christian." He said, "When I was in the church and I was leading the church as a pastor, when people would do things that opposed God's word and they refused to submit to God's word, I would tell them they are acting like someone who wasn't a Christian, and they shouldn't call themselves a Christian unless they are willing to follow Christ." The technical word is excommunication. It's recognizing that people are saying by their life, by their actions, by their unrepentance, that they are not really trusting Christ, they're not really following Him. And he said, if I was doing that to other people, then I should do it to myself because I am not willing to follow Christ. When he was interviewed about his leaving the faith, he admitted that was what was going on. He never really talked about what led to the divorce. He didn't talk about what was going on in their marriage or what caused their disruption, only that it had, and he was unwilling to obey Jesus about it. What happens? What happens to people who are starting out in the faith, seem to have a good direction, and yet fall off? Because I picked 2 stories, one that you've never heard and one that you might have heard, and I could have picked from dozens more, all across the map. What happens in all these stories that seems to unite them is that God disappoints people. They have some set of expectations that God will be and do these things. And then when He isn't like that, that disappointment is hard to bear. Sometimes it's because we offer prayers over and over again with heartfelt sincerity and a conviction that God is hearing, and yet He doesn't answer those prayers. Sometimes it's because suffering in our lives simply grows until it's intolerable. And there's a sense that if God loved me, this pain would not keep up like this. It wouldn't be so bad. He would undo it. And He doesn't. Sometimes it's a sin or temptation that gets in our hearts and we can't break free from it. And it grows and grows until it dominates us. And why didn't God free us from it? Sometimes it's our success. Because we have success and achievement and it permits us to feel self-confident. And I begin to walk away from the things that supported my faith because I'm fine on my own. And in all these scenarios, God didn't do what I thought He would do. And my faith falls apart. I get to a point where I say, what I'm experiencing suggests to me that the God I believed in doesn't exist. Now, I think every person, Christian or not, person who endures in faith or doesn't, gets to that point. The God that I believed in doesn't really exist. The option then is to say, I must be on my own, or I need to conform my faith and expectations to the God who does exist. Because I might have been wrong about Him. In this psalm, we get what happens behind the scenes in the spiritual realm that causes a person's faith to survive. Because quite frankly, if I could take Chess Smith's example, he sees all this chance and things that are happening. He's like, looks like God's not even there. I want to suggest that the biggest proof that God is there is that anyone believes in Him at all. Because there is a deck stacked against you and against your faith that is so powerful. The fact that faith in Christ survives at all is proof that He is near you. That's what this psalm tells us. I want to look at it from 2 points. Obstacles to enduring faith and help for enduring faith. That's it. Obstacles for enduring faith and help for enduring faith. Look at the obstacles. This psalmist uses three metaphors to help you see what kind of obstacles you face. The first one is in verse 2. I'm going to need my glasses for this part. Is in verse 2. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. You see it again in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. The image that he uses, the metaphor he uses, is on this occasion in which there were people gathered against him or against Israel or against the people of God. And he said, the only way I can describe them is like an animal that could swallow us whole. It doesn't even care about the taste. Swallow us alive. Consume us in a second. The metaphor speaks of a fierce malice directed toward this faithful person. And, you know, David's the one who wrote this, and you just got to go back and look at David's life. You can find all kinds of occasions in which this would have been inspired. You could look at him when he stood before Goliath and the wave of Philistine soldiers on the horizon, and he says, look at this, they're ready to swallow us whole. Or you could look at David's life when one of his own sons wanted to usurp the throne and kill his father. Wanted to get swallowed alive by the fierce malice of someone who was opposed to him. But if you really want to see a great scene that fits this, it's the Exodus. I mean, I had this army of Egypt coming, and they were angry at Israel for escaping, ready to swallow them alive. And then they went through the waters, and instead of the waters overwhelming them, they passed through on dry ground. Just like this psalm describes, the waters wouldn't swallow them up. And so we don't know what inspired David. And you could fast forward to when the people were swallowed up by Babylon but returned home. They survived the exile and they were brought back to a city in Jerusalem that had no walls, and yet they were protected against all kinds of obstacles. Or you could fast forward to the New Testament church suffering persecution. In fact, I think what you see is this story is being told over and over and over again among the people of God. And frankly, it should be told in your own life. Because listen to this. There's an enemy, he says, that wanted to swallow us up alive, wanted to devour us. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, talking about the devil might seem particularly non-modern and a little out of touch, but he is real. You have a real spiritual adversary. He is opposed to you. He is intentional to assault your faith. There is nothing the devil wants more, not to consume you and your physical body, but to consume your faith, to exhaust it, to demolish it. And he is real. And I'll be honest, his strategies are so complex, it's almost impossible for me to say, here's how you can recognize the devil versus something else. But you can know there is a supernatural, fiercely malicious enemy who is always out looking for the weak spot in your armor. Your faith, left to itself, by your own standards, strength, and efforts, cannot, will not survive his attack. If God had not been for us, we would have been eaten alive. The second is the flood. That's the second image, the second metaphor. In verse 4, then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. In Israel, there are these little valleys. They look like dry riverbeds. They're just dry. But in the springtime, about the time the water up in the mountains and the higher elevations is starting to melt, the snow's melting, starts coming down the hill, there's also sudden, fairly heavy rains. This is just the Mideast weather. And those little valleys, they're called wadis, and all of a sudden they are flowing fast, raging rivers. And if you aren't ready, if you don't know this, and you're in that little river valley, when it comes, it sweeps everything in its path away. Nothing can survive it. No structure stops it. It just kills and destroys everything in its path. The locals know what is happening, and sometimes those flowing streams overflow the banks of the wadi, and then they are raging rivers that can destroy anything. And that's the image he has in mind, this destructive power that is overwhelming. This is reflective of just our common suffering. Suffering comes on us sudden, powerfully, and unavoidably. We have news of illness. We lose a close loved one to death. We experience financial loss. We suffer rejection by people around us. We experience betrayal by someone we trust. We experience neglect by someone we depended upon. We find that there is injustice that falls on us through no fault of our own. There's natural disaster. There are real floods, not just metaphorical ones. And that kind of suffering gets into the bones. It gets into the heart. There are car accidents where children die. There are violent men who sneak into churches or every other place and commit violence. And when we see it, that suffering gets inside and it wars against our faith, because we want to say, if God is good, why would he allow this? And it's so hard for us to hold on to our faith. And so you can hear the psalmist saying, if it weren't that God were on our side, we wouldn't be able to stand against that kind of flood of suffering. In fact, think about it this way. If Jesus didn't come and suffer alongside us, if he didn't come and bear the injustices with us, if he didn't come and experience all the anger of men right with us, then we couldn't stand. But at least we can look at him and say, I don't get it, but you didn't stay aloof from our suffering. You came and got in it with us. And so if you'll at least walk with me in my suffering, then maybe I can survive it, but I cannot do it on my own. And then there's the third metaphor. It's the fowler's snare. Verse 7. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken. We have escaped. The snare of a fowler, if you want to catch a bird, you can't just go out and try to chase it down. My dog does that. He is 0 for like 422. He sees a bird off there in the yard and he chases after it. I mean, just as fast as his little legs will carry him, no chance. Those birds are gone. Brute force, great speed, never going to catch a bird. The way you catch a bird is you got to lay a trap, you got to make it look appealing, and you got to disguise it. You got to camouflage it. And I'm telling you, there are assaults to your faith that look just like that. Hey, there's this promise that if you will just look out for yourself, you're going to be happy. It's a trap. There's this thing that's going to show up on your computers and on your TVs that say, if you'll just buy our product, you're going to find that it really, really just changes your life. You don't want to miss this. It's a trap. You're going to find that if I can just protect the status quo where I'm comfortable, and I'll really be okay, that's a trap. It's designed to lull you to sleep rather than to the kingdom of God, rather than to a place where your heart is grown healthy and full. The world promises you everything, all that glitters, and it's a trap. It's camouflaged. It's a trap. It's everywhere. And here is what the psalmist is saying. If God weren't on my side, I would not survive those traps. And so you have to see the help for endurance. I'm going to go a lot faster here, but I want you to see the very heart of this. This is the first verse. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Then he says, let Israel say it. You know, you've heard it say, let all God's people say amen. That's what he's doing here. If God had not been on our side, everybody join in with me. If God had not been on our side, we don't survive. I want you to know that right now, if you are here and you are trusting in God, that is the proof that God is here with you. Because you would not have survived. Your faith would have been squashed by a supernatural enemy. And, you know, you can apply this all over the place. All that you have, all of your blessings, these are things that God gave you. You didn't acquire them just by sheer effort or because you were especially good or intelligent or spiritual. The reason you have the blessings that are in your life is because God gave them. And the reason you have the trials that are in your life is because God gave them. Because he is trying to guard and protect your faith and make sure that you know it's from him. And he's the one who's given you all this. And if anything should happen, when you hear the story of Ches Smith and Joshua Harris, it should make you sad, not proud. Because if God has given you all that you have, we have no place for pride. It should humble us. It should make us aware that every good thing which I could enjoy is because God gave it to me. And even my faith that clings to him is because he gave it. He supports it. It's because of his strength. I want you to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that apart from God's help, your faith will not survive. Our faith is fragile. And you know what? You've sung this before. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It is God's grace and his power that support your faith, and it calls us to humility and mercy to those who are struggling and suffering around us. Because in this, look, he acknowledges his weakness. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, I wouldn't have made it. I want to acknowledge it's God who carries me, and I want to acknowledge my weakness. And when I do that, it leads to praising God's strength. Look at the last verse. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. There's a flood. It's powerful, but it's not more powerful than God. There's an enemy who could swallow me whole, but God made even that enemy, and he is bigger. He is the one who made heaven and earth, and he is my help. Right now, right here, today. God is the one who is helping us. He is helping us to do the impossible, to have a living faith that survives the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That God becomes the centerpiece of life, that's an impossible event. We tend to want to relegate him. It is our interest to make ourselves the center. But God is changing that because he helps us. And we come to know that whenever catastrophe happens, when we deal with death, pain, loss, or rejection, when world disaster comes, crashing economies, earthquakes, hurricanes, wars, terrorism, and pandemics, we still know that God loves us because he wouldn't withhold his son from us. And now we're called to love like he does. And you know what? That's just as impossible. Our faith won't survive the assault, and it won't produce that kind of love apart from his help. Because we're better at competition, ambition, acquisition, and self-preservation. And following Christ means laying down what we are best at, promoting self, to do what we are destined to fail, love our neighbor as ourself. And yet, the impossible is what God is doing. Your faith can't survive, and your heart cannot love, except this: our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, and he is at work in you. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would convince us of your nearness, of your help, and your strength, and your favor. Convince us that we can trust in you, and then support our faith through every obstacle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.